Jeremiah, Change Before the End Begins. Today's class title is The Failure of God's People. Brother Jim?
Well, good morning, everyone. If you thought we went through things fast yesterday, wait until you see today. Oh, that reminds me of one of the things God told Jeremiah. You know, if running with people on foot has bothered you, what are you going to do when you got to compete with the horses? That's one of the problems. Actually, we didn't get through everything yesterday, but at least we got to start. I do want to finish up a couple of things from class one yesterday about Jeremiah's family. My goal yesterday, after we looked at the background in the introductory talk, was to have a look at trying to give you a feeling for what it was like to be Jeremiah. What he went through as a person. And that's one of the fascinating things to me and the moving things about Jeremiah's life. And it's one of those things that we can relate to in our own personal lives and the problems that we have to face, is to realize that other people, look at what they've had to live through. Jesus Christ must have looked back at Jeremiah's life and looked at his continuous day after day going out and working with the people and yet constantly being rejected. And they're just waiting to tear him down. And Christ must have felt some consolation there to look at Jeremiah's life and realize that Jeremiah had gone before him as an example of the suffering servant on behalf of the community. And that's what Jeremiah had done. A couple of things on Jeremiah's family. I think it's interesting to look. I gave you the handout on Jeremiah's family. Hopefully we haven't lost all those handouts already. Only day two. I didn't shoot them down the size to fit inside your Bible. If you get too many handouts in your Bible, you wreck the binding anyway. So they're just little extras you can throw in your Jeremiah files at home. Well, we know that Jeremiah's dad was Hilkiah, probably the high priest. But you look at some of the rest of Jeremiah's family, some of the people that Jeremiah had to deal with. Azariah was also the high priest, probably Jeremiah's brother, probably his older brother, and that's why he would have taken over as high priest. And Gemariah was also his brother from the same family line. We find out in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 6 that God revealed to Jeremiah that his family had dealt treacherously with him. This is in the readings probably for today. We just did Jeremiah 11 yesterday, and you saw how God had to reveal to Jeremiah. He had to actually show him in a vision and talk to him and reveal to him that the men of Anathoth wanted to kill him. And part of those people from Anathoth that wanted to kill him were his own family members. And you can look at in Jeremiah chapter 12, if you look over at verse 6, when he talks about, in fact, that was the passage in verse 5 where God answered Jeremiah. And he said to him, "If you've run with footmen and they've wearied you, how can you contend with horses? What are you going to do when you really have to face the issues of life? What are you going to do when things really get bad, if you think this has been bad so far? And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted they wearied you, how will you do in the flooding of the Jordan when that overflowing flood comes down from the north and that northern invader comes into the land? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you." See, his family was coming along, and they were showing one side to Jeremiah. But behind his back, you see, they were just treacherously dealing against him. And his own family was working against him at this point in time. We find out that Zedekiah, who's his cousin, in Jeremiah chapter 29, that he was prophesying lies. If you pull out your little cheat sheet on Jeremiah's family, you can see that here was Azariah, who's his brother. Here's Gemariah, who's also his brother, probably those that were working against him at that point in time. But now we've got another fellow who's referred to as Zedekiah, who would have been Jeremiah's cousin. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, we find that this fellow over here, who's coming down through the Messiah line over here, that Zedekiah, his cousin, prophesied lies about him. Just lies. And he pretended to be a prophet, and he made up lies about Jeremiah himself. We find that Azariah, who's another one of his cousins, he claimed that Jeremiah had lied when he told them that God did not want them to flee to Egypt. And you look at Azariah. Azariah shows up over here, so he's through this same family line of Maaseiah over here, which is interesting because that's the family line that Barak comes from as well, who's going to show up in chapter 45, the one who was copying a lot of Jeremiah's prophecies. But Azariah over here, this is, we're looking at the end. At the end, after all the things that Jeremiah went through, even then, his bigger family was still having trouble. All the good figs had gone up to Babylon. There's hardly anybody left in the land. Jeremiah, you get to chapter 42, and there's only the few that are left in the land. And they make a pact, and first of all, they're going to go along, and then they decide, oh, let's go down to Egypt. I'm going to flee to Egypt. And Jeremiah says, don't go to Egypt. And his own family members are still sitting there at the end after all that Jeremiah had been through, and they're saying, ah, he's saying lies. God's not really speaking to him. After 40 years that this man, everything that he had said had come to pass, and his family still had trouble believing him. That's part of the problems with families, really. There's all that jealousy, and there's rivalries that are in families, and it was no different in Jeremiah's line. And even Zariah, when you look at some of the frustrations of Jeremiah and his family, imagine what it would have been like to spend, you know, all this time, 40 years of your life working with the community. And he cared about his family. As much as they didn't like him, some of his family members were good. He cared about all of his family. And Zariah, who would have been Jeremiah's nephew, who was high priest at the time, this is Ezra's dad, and Zephaniah, who was his cousin, and probably many of his other family members, when Nebuzaradan finally came in at the end, and Zedekiah at the end of his 11th year, and the kingdom fell, and Jerusalem was taken, and the wall was breached, Nebuzaradan took a bunch of Jeremiah's family up to Riblah, and he slew them there. And Jeremiah's family died. And then he gave Jeremiah the choice. He said, what do you want to do? Do you want to go to Babylon, or do you want to stay here in the land? And Jeremiah chose to stick with his ecclesia. Unbelievable. He stuck with the remnant until the end. That's the kind of commitment that this man had. Through all the problems that he had experienced, through all the frustrations, the disappointments of his life, Jeremiah stuck with his family, and he stuck with them. He stuck with his ecclesia and stayed with them. And the last thing we know about is even after the lies of Azariah and they decided to go down to Egypt, Jeremiah went with them. He stuck with the ecclesia. Unbelievable commitment. Well, what we want to look at today is we want to look at a couple of things on Jeremiah. Actually, I should probably finish up first of all. In Jeremiah chapter 1, if you're wondering about the visions that were there, Jeremiah chapter 1, because right after God called Jeremiah, we found out yesterday that he called him from a youth. Jeremiah was afraid he wouldn't be able to do the job. He really didn't want to leave his job as a priest. He'd rather be a priest instead of a prophet. But God promised him that he would put his words in his mouth and help him out. And so in verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 1, he says to Jeremiah, well, what do you see? And he says, I see a branch of almond tree. And so the Lord said to him, well, you've seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word. I'm watching to perform my word. Evidently, in the Hebrew, there's a play on the words there for the word almond and the idea of watching, that they're very similar in the Hebrew. But you wonder, like, why the almond branch? But in Jeremiah's wondering, am I the one? Am I really supposed to do it? It would have taken Jeremiah's mind right back to Levi, when Levi was chosen. And they had used the almond branch, and God's trying to convince him that, yes, I'm going to watch over this, I'm with you, I'm ready to work with you, just as I did with Levi. And then in verse 13, he gets another vision at this point. He says to him the second time, saying, what do you see? And Jeremiah says, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. It should be away from the north, depending on what your versions have, but it's facing away from the north. And one of the things you want to watch, if you do Bible coloring at all, and you're going through Jeremiah, is look at all the references to out of the north, out of the north. This boiling pot was up in the north, and it's facing away from the north, so it's pointing down towards the south. And what he sees is this boiling pot, and it's ready to just like tip over, and it's going to just spill over all the land. And that's one of the visions that you see of this northern army coming down, the Babylonians coming down from the north. Because in verse 14, he says to him that out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For I'm calling on all the families of the kingdoms of the north, and they shall come, each one, and set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. Now, how do you think that would have gone over at this time? You got to remember, in Josiah's time, who did Josiah meet coming up from the south? He meets Pharaoh Necho, because the Egyptians were the ruling power at this time. There wasn't this problem up in the north. And so Jeremiah would go out and deliver his message that from the north an evil army is going to come down like a lion. It's going to be like a fire burning through the land. And the people in the land be looking at him and say, Jeremiah, you're nuts. I mean, we're not worried about the north. It's the south. It's Egypt that has the power. They're the reigning force at this time. The king of the south was really in control. And it's one of the problems Jeremiah had to deal with. They really didn't believe that it was going to be the Babylonians. And to Jeremiah's frustration, you would think that once Nebuchadnezzar came, and you find like in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar comes in. This is when Daniel gets carried up to Babylon. You would think Jeremiah would be able to go out there and tell everybody and say, look, see what I said? The evil from the north was coming down. The kingdom from the north was going to come down. Now Daniel's gone and they're taken off. See, God has fulfilled. He's proved, he's vindicated me that I went right. And you think that then after that, people would listen to Jeremiah. They'd be all excited to hear his message. Then Jeremiah has to change his message, you see. Now it's not warning about the evil from the north. Now it's, when the king from the north comes down, what are you supposed to do?
Surrender. Oh boy, that sure didn't go over very good to the Jews. Surrender?
Surrender the city of Jerusalem? This is crazy, Jeremiah. And all of a sudden, his message has to shift to now, not predicting about the evil from the north, but now that it's here,
surrender.
And oh boy, he's, you know, dead. And then they start, Jeremiah's a deserter. Jeremiah, he's a traitor. He's a traitor to the country. And now all of those that were against Jeremiah, they had new ammunition to use against him. He's a traitor. He's talking about surrendering to the Babylonians. And that's the kind of frustration that Jeremiah went through. And you'll see that in his prophecies. As we're doing in the readings now, you'll see these things start popping out at you. You watch these references to the north. Look at those references to surrendering. You watch when he starts walking up through the northern gate, and all he is going to go check out to see the land that he had bought. And they immediately grab him, and he said, there's our traitor. He's leaving. He's going to surrender to the Babylonians. And that was the tactic they took at that point, is that if you surrender, they were going to try to kill the people and grab them before they leave and take care of the folks that were giving up and going to Babylon, like Jeremiah said. So, in Jeremiah chapter, we're going to skip along a little bit in Jeremiah. We're just going to look at some of the themes that are there, because we don't have time this week to look at all the stuff in Jeremiah. We're doing it in the readings right now, so hopefully some of those things will come out. But one of the things that I want to look at this morning from the beginning is God's mercy to these people. Brother Peter just touched on it in his class, at the end of his class this morning, about Jesus looking out over Jerusalem, about our God who wanted the people to change. God is extremely merciful, and you're going to see that in Jeremiah's message. When God first asked Jeremiah to go out and talk to the people, sure, he would reveal to them the mistakes that they had made. In Jeremiah chapter 2, he talked about the two evils that the people had done. One thing, it was bad enough to have them forsaken Yahweh and left their God. It was a whole other thing to go marry yourself to these foreign gods and all these pagan gods that they had gone. He said, you've done two evils. You've not only rejected me, but you've gone and you've hewed out cisterns for yourself, broken cisterns that won't even hold any water. But in Jeremiah chapter 3, even after all of this, look at the appeal that God makes through Jeremiah to these people. And this is the part that Jeremiah liked. You see, in Jeremiah 3, they say, at the beginning of the chapter, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. In other words,
is that legal? What does the law say in Deuteronomy 24?
If I divorced my wife and gave her a certificate of divorce and sent her away, and she went and married somebody else at that point, and then she decides later on to leave that person, can I take my wife back again?
Was that legal under the law?
See, those of you that know Deuteronomy 24, you know,
no, you couldn't do that. That was against the law. You can't take back your wife after you've given her a certificate of divorce and sent her away. She's somebody else's,
because he said the land would be greatly polluted. That was against the Mosaic law. But look at what God was willing to do for Israel. This is unbelievable. He puts in there a law, a very law which they would then use and break in a spiritual sense, and God would say to them, but look at you. You played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. He's willing to go beyond the law. They had done things in their spiritual lives that had put them in a predicament where by law they could never come back to Yahweh their God. They had gone and married themselves off to these pagan idols that they had. But God is willing to go beyond law. He's not limited by the Mosaic law. He's willing to go beyond that and save his people. That's the extent at which he's willing to extend mercy. It's unbelievable. Well, you know, it's so often in our community, we're so legalistic in how we look about extending mercy. Look at how God extends mercy. He's willing to break his own law and go beyond it in order to extend mercy to these people, yet return to me. You look in chapter 3 at verse 7, just skip down a little bit further on, and you look at all the things that Israel had done. In verse 6, the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel's done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot." And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. That's what God wanted. He wanted them back. But they weren't willing, you see. She did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it.
See, Judah's watching.
Israel, up in the north, they'd done all these things. They'd gone away from God, and God was calling them back. He tried to call them back. But they wouldn't come back. So what else could God do? Then in verse 8, for all of that, the causes of which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, he put her away, and he gave her a certificate of divorce. He divorced Israel. You're gone. Broke the rule. They had broken his covenant, the marriage relationship that he had with them. They had gone off and they'd married these idols of the foreign lands. That's what Israel had done. And so it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, because they would set up trees and they would set up stones as their phallic symbols. And that's the adultery that they had committed and the gods that they worshipped. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And all this is going on in the midst of Josiah's reformation. And yet for all of this, for all that they had done, look at verse 12. Go and proclaim these words towards the north, because the northern kingdom had gone. Say up towards the north, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God, and you've scattered your charm to these alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He wanted his wife back, and that was beyond what law could ever do, because he had made a commitment to try to work with this community for the sake of the fathers, and he was willing to extend mercy. It's unbelievable. But as you look through Jeremiah's prophecies and you watch the extent at which our God is willing to extend mercy, no matter what someone has done, no matter what the past, he's willing to put all of that past behind, even though we have to live with the consequences of it, but he's willing to forgive the mistakes of the past. And what he wants to know is, what are we going to do tomorrow? What are we going to do? I mean, no matter what mistakes we've made in the past, whatever bad choices that we've made in our life, whatever we've done in our ecclesias, in our families, with our spouses, things that we've said to one another that we should have never said, things that we've done that we should have never done. What God is interested in is he'll wipe all of that away if we will return to him, and he's willing to forget it all. See, we don't do that with one another, do we? When somebody says something against us, we put it up there, we sort of put it in a little box up on our head, and we remember what they said for a long time. We're terrible. I mean, honestly, it's just our nature. We're terrible about what we remember, about what one another did, what somebody did to me, what they said about me, what they did to this person or that person. But our God is unbelievably merciful for all the things that these people did to him, for all that he had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt, giving them a land of Canaan, giving them homes, giving them a land that was ready to use. They played the harlot to him. He sends them away with a certificate of divorce, and yet he's willing to take them back and forget it all if only they will now come back and obey his voice. And he'll give them, in verse 15, he'll give them shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then it will come to pass, when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They won't need the ark. There's no more this bit about, we have the ark, you know. You're not going to need that. It won't even come to mind, and they shall not remember it. And they won't visit it, and it shall not be made anymore. This is what God was really after. Return, return, return. You can see it again in verse 22. He says it again. For those of you that do Bible marking and coloring, there's another one. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. That's the extent at which our God is willing to go. Chapter 4 in verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me,
And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. Then you shall swear, as Yahweh lives, in truth and judgment and righteousness. And the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. And this is just a consistent theme that runs through the early chapters of Jeremiah. This constant appeal to the people, please change your ways, return. This would have been happening in the midst of Josiah's reformation. Josiah's trying the best that he can do up on the surface, providing a framework for people that wanted to turn back to Yahweh, opening up the temple, worship was restored, if you will return. But as you see in chapter 11 that we were doing yesterday in the readings, did you notice all those references to the covenant and the oath, which many people think Jeremiah 11 was probably given around the time when Josiah found the book of the law. And he made the people stand to the covenant. And they tried to get back to following the law at that point. But it was so short-lived. Because by verse 9 of chapter 11 yesterday, as we saw in the readings, the Lord said to me, there's a conspiracy that's been found among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned back to the iniquities of their fathers who refused to hear my words. And they've gone after the other gods to serve them. And the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. It was extremely short-lived. It was just surfacey, formally. It was just, they were just going through the legal motions without having any impact on their life. But God was constantly willing to extend forgiveness to the people if only they would change their ways. Now, seriously, brothers and sisters, if that's our God, if that's what he's willing to do for me and for you, why can't we do that for one another? That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to work in a way in which we learn to live like him and extend that kind of mercy to one another so that when others make mistakes in ecclesial life or in family life or whatever it might be, we're willing to talk to them, we're willing to work those things out, and we're willing to extend mercy to those people. Well, one of the problems that God has that Jeremiah is going to be very slow to pick up on is that God cannot work with these unrepentant sinners. See, from the beginning, Jeremiah is a little bit excited about going out to say these things because there's a lot of return to me, and I will extend mercy to you at the beginning of the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah. But as time goes on, that starts to wane, and you don't hear so much about return, return, and I'll extend mercy. And God says, look, they've had their chance. Josiah's reformation was there. It didn't change the people's hearts. But at the beginning, that's the way it was. But one of the underlying themes that's running through this whole thing is that if you don't return, if you don't change your hearts, I can't work with you. That's the way God feels about this community. You look in chapter 2, the kind of problem that God was trying to reveal to Jeremiah himself, because Jeremiah is having trouble understanding this as well. But in chapter 2, down at verse 35, look at what happens. In fact, you pick it up at verse 33, where he says to the community, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked woman your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents, and have not found it by secret. I have not found it by secret search. It was just plainly on these things. It was easy to see. But see, here's the reaction that he's getting from the people. Yet you say, because I'm innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. This was the problem that God was dealing with. He had a nation who had lost their conscience. They were doing things that were terrible and wrong. And then they would look at it and they would say, well, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't made any mistakes. I don't see what you're talking about, Jeremiah. What's the problem? I don't see what we've done wrong. And that's the problem that God was trying to deal with, and he couldn't get them to change. So verse 36, why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth with him with your hands on your heads, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies. You shall not prosper by them. Because they were just thinking that any time that a problem came up, they would be no problem. They would just go seek another nation. They would help them out, as many of the kings had done in the past. You skip over to chapter 3. Look at how God describes this community after dealing with them about the divorce issue and how they had left him and they'd gone to become another man's wife and the land would be greatly polluted. He says to him in chapter 3, Here was the problem that he was working with because of their harlotries and their wickedness. What God had tried to do in the land is he had tried to appeal to them in ways that he can by sending his prophets and by, in verse 3, the showers have been withheld and there have been no latter rain. This is what went on in Haggai's time as well. God would withhold the rain on the land and hope that the people would realize in the midst of the famines that they would have that they would change their ways. He would pull out their economic basis. He'd pull out their food supply. And then in the time of trouble, he was hoping what they would then do is they would turn back to Yahweh their God and they would then see the error of their ways. But look at what they were. He says, look, you've got a harlot's forehead and you've refused to be ashamed. Even in the midst of his trying to grab their attention and bring them back, he just said, you're like a harlot. You just like day after day can play the harlot. No conscience, no problem. Just a hardened heart, a hardened stiff neck, a harlot's forehead. And you just go ahead and you just do your thing no matter what's going on around you. That's the way he felt about the people at this time. You skip down to verse 10. We looked at that these people had only turned to God in pretense, but not with their whole heart. In verse 13 again there, of only acknowledging their iniquity. One of the things that you can see about the conscience issue that comes up twice, though, is look in Jeremiah 6 at verse 15, just so you can get a feel as to how God felt about these people. In Jeremiah 6, just pick it up around verse 13. Jeremiah 6 at verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. See, this is the message that was going out by the prophets, the false prophets of this time. They were all saying, well, there's no problem. There's going to be peace. There's going to be peace. God's going to bless you all, and everything's going to be okay. There will be peace. There will be peace. This is just like slightly healing the wound of my people when there is no peace, you see. No peace. But, you know, this is what Jeremiah had been hearing as he grew up. Josiah's reformation is on. The false prophets were saying, there's going to be peace. There's going to be peace. There's going to be peace. And Jeremiah's listening to this as he grows up, and he believed it. He believed it himself. And God's going to have to turn him around as well. In verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now, that comes up twice, in chapter 6 at verse 15, and then again in chapter 8 at verse 12. And it gives us a little insight as to why God couldn't change these people. They had lost the consciousness of sin. They weren't even ashamed at the things that they were doing wrong. Somebody would point out the errors of their ways, and it was just like just water off the back of a duck. It just rolled on down, and tomorrow they're just the same way, and they don't feel bad about it at all. And brethren and sisters, this is the kind of warnings that we want to look at in the story of Jeremiah, because it's so pertinent to today. Change before the end comes. Jeremiah is going to warn, you've got to change now. You have to change now, because once the northerner comes, it's too late. And it's like the exhortations that we hear day after day and Sunday after Sunday of we need to get our lives in order, because once Christ comes and the judgment begins, it's over. Our opportunities to make those changes are gone. And God's given us those opportunities right now. And hopefully, if the kingdom does not come, He'll bless us with the opportunities of going home next week and trying to put some of these things into practice in our daily lives, in our ecclesias, in our families, so that we can be ready for the return of Christ. We can be watching every day, and we will rejoice when He comes back and not look back at all on the things of this world. And in chapter 8, there's another phrase there that nobody had repented. See, this is the background for the what God saw happening in the community. Up on the surface, Josiah is doing his reformation. All of the meetings are being held. People are going out to all these things. But underneath it all, the people's sin was extremely just written with a pen of iron, and it was just cast in like stone, and they could not change their ways. Well, the warning was that once it starts, God's judgment will be final. And Jeremiah goes out and he sends out that message. And you're going to see this coming up. You know, it doesn't come out maybe so clear as we'd like to see it, but when you look at the allusions that he uses the fire and the woman in childbirth. Those are two things that they would have been really well aware of. When a fire goes through the land, and they didn't have fire trucks back then, you didn't have people that come through and put out fires. Once a fire would start in a forest, it would just like move right on through. Or if you had a fire in the field, who's going to ever stop it? When Samson sent out those foxes and burned down all the grain of those Philistines, he really wiped out their crops. They didn't have mechanisms set up for spraying out water and putting fires out. So he picked something that they would be able to relate to. All the men would certainly have seen the fires going through their fields. And the women, you know what it's like. Once the labor pains start, there's no turning back. We can say all that we want. Oh, no, I'm not ready. It doesn't work that way, does it? Once the labor pains start, you're going to go through it, and it's just going to get more intense and more intense and more until the child is finally born. And that's one of the illusions that Jeremiah uses to try to explain what it's going to be like. And it is God who picks it and Jeremiah who delivers the message. But you can see, like in chapter 4, at verse 4, it's another thing that you can do with Bible coloring. If you like to do any coloring in your Bible at all, but you look for the themes about the fire. And you can see that we looked at the reference about circumcise yourself to the Lord in chapter 4 at verse 4 and take away the foreskins of your hearts, because they were so worried about the legalism part of it. They were going through the motions without changing their hearts at all. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And you'll see that theme of the fire running all the way through, right through Jeremiah. And the one about the childbirth is in the same chapter. You can see, just to give you an idea of what it will be like. But in chapter 4, Jeremiah saw a vision, starting at verse 23 of chapter 4. And he sees this vision of the earth. It says the earth in the New King James. Your Bible may say the land. It's probably the land of Israel there. He sees this vision of the land. And the land was without form and void. It was like back before the creation. He sees the land totally wiped out. The heavens had no light, and the mountains, they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth. This was his land where all of his friends and his community were living at the present time, and all the cities were broken. In verse 26, at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. And Jeremiah just sees it, that he just can't believe that this is coming on the land. And in verse 30, we see, what will you do when you are plundered? What will you do? Though you clothe yourselves with crimson, and you adorn yourself with the ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. And he sees them as though they're lovers, going off to their idols, going off to Egypt, depending on Assyria to save them. All of these little political things that they would do to try to save themselves. In the end, your lovers are going to come and they're going to take your life. For in verse 31, I have heard a voice as a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself, who spreads her hands saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. You see, that's the extent at which they would feel the pain when it finally came down. And certainly Lamentations, Jeremiah, when he wrote Lamentations, he's lamenting over all the things that he had tried to do, warning the people what was coming. And then finally when it happened, he wrote it down in Lamentations. All those things that he had said were going to occur, they came. And they came in a fire, all right, or as a woman with child. And certainly the lesson for ourselves, brothers and sisters, today is that we have to make some commitments here at Bible school this week. If this is going to be an opportunity to recharge our batteries and go home and make good use of this time that we spent together, let's make some commitments this week while we're here to really go home, to get involved, to get our Bibles out every day, to call people up and get involved in pastoral work, to volunteer to be the ones that are out there doing the campaigning or involved in the seminars. Let's make the commitment this week. Because once the fire of the judgment starts, and Christ is here in the land, and the judgment seat begins, once it happens, it's too late. All the good intentions that we might have of someday I'm going to get involved, someday I'm going to get involved, once Christ returns, it's too late. If we look at some of the reasons that God was having trouble, look at how this legal, formal religion had taken over the community. Josiah is trying to change the things on the surface. Officially, he's setting up the meetings. The temple is being opened up. But look at what was really happening in the people's hearts. And I think it's good to look at this because here's the challenge to ourselves. We may all attend meetings. We've come to Bible school. We're at the right place. We may be doing the readings in our home. We may be on the surface there involved in the right things. But what we want to get challenged by in Jeremiah today is, are we really on track in the hearts? Because that was the problem. So you see, in Jeremiah chapter 3, we looked at that phrase about they will no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You see, that was a big thing to the Jews. They had Jerusalem. They had their temple. They had the Ark set up in Jerusalem. They had the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was there between the mercy seat dwelling in their midst. And they thought because that was there in the land, that meant that they were the people, they were the only people that God could save, and that they were the special people of the world that God couldn't touch, and that no other nation would be able to destroy because they had the Ark. It's the kind of thing that went on when you go back to the days of Eli. Why in the world did they take the Ark into battle? They thought because they had the Ark, they had the legal, the formal stuff, because they had that, that God would have to save them and get the deliverance from the Philistines. But God says, look, there's going to be a day coming when nobody's even going to be worried about the Ark anymore. That isn't what you should be concerned about, because the Ark doesn't change your life. Instead, you just look at it as a legal, formalistic thing. It becomes a formal religion, but it doesn't teach you about the character of God unless you see in it what it was designed to be, a mercy seat of extending mercy. And here these people had the Ark of the Covenant, and they didn't want to extend mercy at all to one another. You look over in chapter 6 at one of the problems that had developed. The people, they not only had the Ark, but they had their offerings, you see. They had the altar. They had the right ark, they had the right temple, they had the altar, they had the right altar all set up, and they thought, wow, we are the people, we have it all, we've got the right stuff. So God comes back to him and he says in chapter 6 at verse 18, therefore hear you nations and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. So he says to them in verse 20, to what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba? Like, do I really care about your frankincense when you bring it into my tabernacle and you offer it up on my altar? And the sweet cane from a far country. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices, nor are your sacrifices sweet to me. God says, I don't want it, these sacrifices and these offerings. You're going through the motions. You just live your life the way you want. You show up, you offer a burnt offering, and you think, oh, there's my show of dedication to God. And then you go right on home and get right involved in your jobs and your careers and your fun things, and you don't show kindness to people. You haven't learned at all what the burnt offering meant about dedication to Yahweh, giving our life and service to him, burning up our energies in life and ascending to God as a sweet savior. That didn't mean anything to them. They just went through the motions. You look in chapter 7. It comes up again in chapter 7 when God's talking about why he will have to destroy these people. Actually, chapter 7 is the first time in verse 16 where God tells Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Jeremiah is shocked at that. You know, don't pray for these people. Jeremiah is just constantly trying to change God's mind. He doesn't believe that things are as bad as they are. And so he says to him in verse 17, do you see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children, they gather their wood. The fathers, they kindle the fire. The women, they knead their dough. These are families, the children, the dad, the mom. Look what these families are doing. They're kneading their dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in verse 21, the God of Israel, add to your burnt offerings, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, and eat your meat. For did I not speak to your fathers, Verse 22, he says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice." When he brought them out of Egypt and he took them over to Mount Sinai and he brought them to his mountain, he didn't speak in Exodus 20 and fire down from them. He didn't thunder down on the mountain and say, "I want sacrifices, I want incense, I want your burnt offerings, I want your sin offering." What he did is he brought them to the mountain and he said, "Look, I want you to follow these commands, 10 commandments. I want you to obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you." He doesn't want the legal, the formal. That's not what he's after. He's after obedience. But in verse 24, they did not obey or incline their ear, but they walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil hearts. So what had happened in this community, brethren and sisters, which is the challenge for Christadelphians today, is, and it's the challenge of every church group, really, of every church group, and you see this all around the world, is that the formal legal services had replaced changed hearts. That's the challenge that we face as a community. Are we going to let, as our community develops over years and we spend years and years in the truth, are we going to let the legal, the formal, the showing up to the meeting? "Well, I was at the meeting. I took the bread and the wine. I was involved in the prayers. And I attended the Bible class. And I did my Bible readings. I checked them all off and went through the whole year. And I did the readings, all three of them, every day. And we do them in 15 minutes and walk away. And we forget about them in 5. It's legalism. It's just a formal system of religion that has no impact to change our lives. If we don't read those Bibles in our homes, trying to learn every day what is God trying to talk to us about, and praying for understanding and wisdom, and talking to God about our problems, and seeking for answers, and looking in His Word for those answers, if we're not doing that, then we are up there with these people of Jeremiah's time that are just going through the motions of Josiah, and down, deep down, you see, we say, "Well, we've got our sacrifices, we've got our altar, we've got our ark, we've got our meetings." And God just looks at all that and He says, "That's not what I want. That isn't what I wanted." And the way we know what's happening is when we're doing our readings, what are we doing them for? Are we listening to God? Are we listening to find out how we're supposed to change our lives? How we're supposed to treat one another? When we get challenged later on with our children, our families, our ecclesial members, and then we get an opportunity to put them into practice, do those things come back to our minds? And do they have an impact on how we treat each other? Or we just like put all that stuff aside and we just march through and do our thing? That's how we know whether we're really in the Reformation or we're not. And the goal this week is to get challenged on those things so that we can go home and make sure that we are part of the real Reformation and not just going through the motions. You look at circumcision. It's another one that God had trouble with, these legal, formalistic things. It would be today like baptism. We would say, "Well, I was baptized 20 years ago. You know, I was baptized. I did the right thing." That's like circumcision. It's something that was done at one time, and then the Jews would hang on to that, and they would say, "Well, we are the people. We've got it. We've got the marks in our flesh. We were circumcised. We're the people of God, because that's what God wanted, to be part of the covenant. We get circumcised." And then He comes back and He says, "Look, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts." He says in chapter 6 at verse 10 that their ear is uncircumcised. He uses that word about their ears. That their ears are uncircumcised because they weren't hearing His message. It was all covered up. And in chapter 9 and verse 26, He calls them again that they were uncircumcised in heart. Uncircumcised because they were not changing. Their consciences were shot at this point and they couldn't change their ways. So you start looking at, well, what in the world went wrong? What in the world went wrong, and how can we prevent this from happening ourselves? Well, one of the things that you're going to see pretty clearly is that God says in Jeremiah that the people didn't know Him. Oh, they went to the meetings. They listened to Josiah read the law. They heard all about Yahweh. Somebody stopped them on the street and they'd say, "Do you know Yahweh?" "Oh, yeah, I know Yahweh. I know what Yahweh is. I know what His word is. I know where His meetings are. I know where the temple is. We go there. We're part of His services." Sure, they had their God. They had Yahweh on the surface. But He says, they don't know me. You look in chapter 2 at verse 8. This is one of the areas where God just reveals His frustrations about His heritage and His land. In verse 7, he talked about how He had saved them out of Egypt in verse 6. And in verse 7, He brought them into this beautiful country. But in verse 8, the priest did not say, "Where is Yahweh? and those who handle the law, they did not know me. The ones who handled the law, they were using the law, they were reading the Bible. Here they were reading it, talking to it about other people, and they didn't know Yahweh. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets, they prophesied by Baal, and they walked after things that do not profit. You skip over to chapter 4 and verse 22, and you can see the same thing coming out. In chapter 4, Jeremiah bursts in verse 19 into his frustrations when he sees the destruction that's coming down on Jerusalem. And he just like reaches out, "Oh, my soul, I'm pained in my heart," in verse 19, at the destruction that's coming. And he, "How long," in verse 21, "am I going to see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet," when he sees this army coming down? And God comes back to him in verse 22 and he says, here's why. "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." You skip over to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is another place where this comes up about not knowing God. In chapter 9, when he talks about, in fact, chapter 9 is an interesting one because we'll probably end up there today. In chapter 9, when he's looking at his people as being a bunch of adulterers and treacherous people that did not know him, in verse 3 he says that they, like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They're not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. And so you go through and you say, "Well, what do you mean they do not know you? How could they not know Yahweh?" So he says, well, look in verse 4. "Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust his brother." In other words, be careful about your neighbor. You better be careful about your brother, because every brother will utterly supplant and every neighbor will walk with slanders. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and they will not speak the truth. They've not taught their tongue to speak lies, and they worry themselves to commit iniquity. And the habitation is in the midst of deceit. And through their deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Now, what does that mean then, to know him? It's not talking about going to a Bible passage and saying, "Oh, we know Yahweh, we can read the verse." What it meant to know Yahweh was to treat your neighbor with kindness, to be good to your brother, to tell truth and not speak lies. You see, that's what it means to know Yahweh. That's why Jesus would say in John 17 that this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What it meant, it's not a legal, formalistic, quoting the verse, saying the passage. When we know our Father, we learn to live like him. We show mercy and kindness. Exodus 34, you just read it and you read it, that he's full of loving kindness. He extends mercy. He's kind to people. He speaks truth. This is the way he treats us. This is what our God is like. He doesn't practice deception. He doesn't lie. He doesn't commit iniquities. And when we come to know our God, when we have a personal relationship like that, where we know our God and Jesus Christ like that, it changes our lives, brethren and sisters, and it eliminates the formal, legalistic types of systems that churches are so good at having. And it gets into changing our lives so that in the end, God will see us, and Christ will see us at the judgment seat, and he'll see his character in us and welcome us into his kingdom.